Most people claim to be Christians, that is, those who actually do claim to be Christians, would say that they are members of the Church of God. The vast majority, get the words out here, of people believe they assemble before God with His blessings, as we can witness in the hotel that we're meeting in, as other people assemble and appear before God. They're sincere. They believe they are doing what God commands. But is that really possible, that all of these divergent groups are doing the correct thing before God, and that God is actually accepting it? Can everyone be right when they diverse so much in their practices? Does the Bible, the inspired Word of God, back them up in their beliefs? Do they even use the Bible for those purposes? And I think in some cases you'll find people who know the Bible, and some cases you'll find people who, frankly, don't have a clue. And yet they meet as members of a particular denomination. But here's something for us to consider. Can we say that we have irrefutable proof that what we are doing is right, that what we have been given in understanding is correct? As you've already heard, brethren, this is the Feast of Pentecost, also called the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors. I'm quoting, I believe, from Exodus here, but it is identified that way as something to do with the harvest and something to do with the very beginning of the harvest. Of course, Pentecost means 50, or count 50. We have, for those of you who may not have picked up services yesterday on the Sabbath, point to a Q&A by Mr. Norbert Link about how to count Pentecost, which is found in our weekly update, and especially noting the one of last week. Well, the New Testament charts the growth and history of what is actually the biblical Church of God, and the record will help us know with certainty what the Church of God is, and here's the important thing, what it is not as well. Let's begin in Matthew 16. Verses 13 through 20, Jesus Christ said that he would build his church. He also added that it would never be destroyed. And the text that establishes those facts is found in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" That's actually an interesting question that we might ask on what professing Christians understand about who Jesus Christ really is. And most of them, brethren, have it dramatically wrong. Verse 14, so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am, you, my disciples?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." An important, vital point for us to understand here. Jesus Christ is making that Peter would not have even understood that had not God the Father revealed and opened his mind to this truth. In verse 18, "And I say, or also say to you, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," the grave here, "shall not prevail against it." And I will stop there. So he, Jesus Christ, said that he would build his church, and that death in any form would, because people would die, as we've seen from the history of the New Testament, leaders died, but the Church of God has continued down to our time. Is it one of the great big world-renowned denominations extant on the earth today? Is that the kind of church that we are looking for when we ask, what is the church? Well, let's continue. In Luke 12:32, and I'm going to give you some scriptures. You might just want to write those down. I'm going to move through them fairly quickly. But I want to highlight some things that are mentioned here, just some summary statements. Jesus called his followers a little flock in Luke 12:32. Now, was that just a statement for them? Or did he intend for this little flock to become suddenly a burgeoning membership encompassing the whole world? Well, if we understand the holy days of God, we know that it would remain a little flock until his return. Then the world will be filled with the knowledge of God. In John 15:20, Jesus warned that his church would be persecuted. So that, again, when I ask what is a church, it's going to be a group of people who are persecuted. And in John 16:33, that the church would experience tribulation, trials, right along with those persecutions. The Church of God is not an assembly of the great of this world. Rather, the Apostle Paul specifically said that it is, and he was calling attention to those in Corinth when he made this statement, and you can find it in 1 Corinthians 1, but he said that the society around us would deem the Church of God as foolish, as weak, and as really insignificant. So if you're looking for the Church of God, what should you be looking for? Well, these descriptive terms are like tabs along the way that you ought to be able to check off, fill in the blank, and say, yeah, they kind of meet this criteria, or they do. Now, before I get more deeply into this, and let me just tell you from the outset that I'm giving you some highlights here to think about because of the day that we're in, this day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given and when the church formally began through the gift of God's Spirit and the Spirit of Christ and his leadership. That has never waned in terms of the availability that is before the Church of God. But along with these highlights at the outset, I also want to mention something, that the Church of God has a powerful, such a powerful adversary that it's hard for us to really recognize or comprehend, but it is a spirit adversary. Of course, I'm speaking of Satan, the devil. Revelation 12 identifies Satan as having deceived all of mankind. And some interesting things are brought out in this 12th chapter regarding the Church of God. Because in this chapter, he's described as continually attempting to destroy the Church of God. And as we heard in the sermonette, he's doing it today. It's increasing, if anything. And he's going to continue his persecution of the true Church of God right up until the return of Jesus Christ. Revelation 12 gives us a end of days vision here of things taking place. In verses 13 through 17, I'd like to read. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, speaking here again of the church. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. The serpent is going to be raging across the face of the world, wreaking havoc unlike anything we can even begin to imagine, perhaps, except with the recent experiences we've seen in the news with the IS movement in the Middle East, the violence, the just incredible persecution of all kinds of people, not just Christians, but even of their own. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, and we by type believe that to be an army. So this army is pursuing the woman, a great wave of an army coming after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood, you know, destroyed. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So again, we're talking about spiritual influence and control over armies on this earth. And this one group of people, small enough to be fleeing as a group, but also large enough to require perhaps an army to go after it. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why weren't they protected? What were they missing, brethren, so that Satan had his open door so that he could persecute them? Revelation 2 would answer that. I'm not going to go there for the purposes of this sermon, but in particular, the Laodicean church is chastised by Jesus Christ very powerfully, using quite a revealing analogy. He said, if you don't repent, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And you're going to get their gold refined in the very most difficult way. And I think we can tie Revelation 3 about Laodicea with this final verse 17 of Revelation 12. But again, that gets a little further afield in what I'm talking about. Satan is identified, I'm going to continue on this theme, as deceiving the people of God, as we heard in the sermonette. And it has been from the start, and from the start the Church of God has been instructed about what was actually taking place. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11 and read verses 13 through 15 to get a little bit of an understanding on this. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles. This introduces something we need to be aware of, that there are apostles out there that are not true apostles, not apostles or ministers of Jesus Christ, but false apostles. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. That is taking place. It was then, it is now. And if anything, as the world's population has increased, so have the number of people who are being deceived. And this deception is going to have an effect. It's going to cause some to stumble. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 13. People will fall away from the church. And so when you look at the church of God and you wonder, what is the church? Are you going to see a church without any problems? Without any personnel problems? Without people being even disfellowshipped or rising up in revolt? No, I think you need to understand that that's going to happen and not let your own understanding of what the Church of God is and what it's doing to be sidetracked or derailed somehow. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. And we're talking here, brethren, about the end of the age. This lawless one. And this particular individual, because of the power that Satan is able to impart, will have all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Some dire warnings there about receiving the love of the truth, about believing the truth. Both of these are earmarks that differentiate those who are deceived and those who would not be deceived. 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19 also tells us what the true Church of God will undergo. 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is a last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is a last hour. Speaking again, even in John's time, the Apostle John, as we heard, as his generation was fading out of view and effective working in the Church of God, this was what was going on then. And prophetically, as we were just reading in Second Thessalonians, at the last, it's going to be doubly bad. They went out from us, so they were in the body of believers, in the membership. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be manifest that none of them were of us. That sounds a little bit difficult. You know, those of you who are longtime members in the Church of God have experienced these kinds of things, and you know full well that those kinds of things happen. Remember in Matthew 13, and again, just a general reference, Christ in that chapter gives the parable of the tares growing up with the wheat until the harvest time. So we're going to find tares and wheat, and by analogy, those who are of us and those who are not of us. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, I should say, really help us to identify the differences. To start focusing, as we have already a little bit, about what are some of the positive things about the Church of God, to identify it, as well as these negative issues. But right at the outset, I wanted to make the point that we have this adversary, and this adversary has been around since the beginning of the church. Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now, what does that mean? Does the will of my Father in heaven? Does that mean you do your own will and kind of interpret the way you want to? Or do you open the pages of the book we call the Bible, the Word of God, and get your directions there? And are you led by the Spirit of God so that you could even understand these words? Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name. Are these the tests for the church of God to recognize what that membership is composed of, how it's made up and identified? Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Those are words none of us want to hear, I'm sure. I don't. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Here's the key. Here's how we can avoid it. Don't practice lawlessness. What is that? It's disobedience. That's rebellion against God, even earlier. Remember in verse 21, it says, those who do the will of my Father in heaven, was what Jesus Christ was saying. Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. Paul addressing these Christians in that time writes, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now we find the differentiation here is that there must be unity, a purpose according to the will of God, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. No, we have adversaries, but we know that. We have known it from the outset. Which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. What a powerful statement that is, that we, as Jesus Christ warned, his church would have persecution and trials. It's something, in a sense, that we have to go through in terms to please God, because if we didn't, we would be compromising with the truth of God. First John 4, let's go there. And I'm going to read verses 4 through 6, because this gives us the encouragement to know that even though all of these things are true, that there is this negative force out there that is so utterly powerful that, that if we were playing chess with Satan, he would always be many steps ahead of us, with this exception. And here we find how we win. First John 4, verses 4 through 6. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Jesus Christ is in us. He conquered Satan, and he overcame the world. Verse 5, they are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, or as of the world, and the world hears them. Church of God sometimes runs into some difficulty, as we heard yesterday from Mr. Link, when our message is just rejected. We told you before, but we were taking off a rather large radio network in which we were playing the Standing Watch program without any reason. Of course, reading between the lines, we know it was because of doctrines, and they would not respond or give an answer for why they just abruptly removed us. When it will go further and further, and yet, as we also know, the door will remain open as long as God wants it to remain open for his church to do the things that it must do according to the commission given to it. We We are of God. Verse 6. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The church of God has a lot to do with truth, does it not? And all of these things we read about in the New Testament keep coming back to that underlying proof text that it is the truth that identifies the true church of God. Well, let's go into a few more things and kind of look at some other identifiers for the church of God. I'd like to go to James 1 and verse 18, especially on this day, and just highlight this aspect, is that the church of God is composed of first fruits. There's a specific reason that this membership is put together the way it is. It has not just a purpose in this life, but an overwhelming and even a far greater purpose in the life to come. James 1 and verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, and here we see that term again, truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures or his creation. If there are to be first fruits, brethren, there will be other fruits. A greater harvest. The first fruits are generally just a kind of a taste. You know, your first ripe cherry off of the cherry tree or the fig you pull off. That's kind of, you might call it the first fruit by analogy. And then the whole tree ripens and again, you see the analogy. The church of God has the Spirit of God. No ifs, no ands, no buts. It has the Spirit of God. Romans 8, verses 7 through 9. And we need to identify that. Not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit of God. Romans 8, verses 7 to begin. Because the carnal mind, the way we're born, the way we have grown up, the way we operate in this world, is with a carnal mind. But it is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. How can a carnal mind obey God, and yet without obedience we're not part of who Christ will even recognize at his return? Nor indeed can that carnal mind be subject to God, the law of God. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. All of these churches who might be out there assembling, meeting together, bringing a Bible with them to their services, unless they have, those individuals have the Spirit of God, it's impossible for them to please God. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And we see here that it's that same Spirit emanating from both God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. Second Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 14. The church of God is a group of people who have been called by God. It's not a group of people who have decided to start a church on the corner and call themselves Christian. It takes a lot more than that, brethren. They have to be called to be a part of the body of Christ, which is another term for the church. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Therefore, I'm sorry, I'm not reading the right verse yet. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation, chose you to be among the first fruits that we were reading about in James 1, verse 18. through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot said here, and you know, it needs to be broken down a little bit more, but just note here that God is calling people through the preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God, the gospel, and all that the gospel entails. So we see that there will be preachers, and there's a goal, and that's obtaining the glory of Jesus Christ, the very purpose for us being first fruits in the family of God. Jesus Christ, let me just kind of generally refer to this in John 6, John 13, John 15, there are verses there that have to do with this, but it talks about the fact that no one can come to Christ unless the Spirit of the Father draws him. And Jesus Christ himself said just before he was crucified that you can't come to the Father except through him. So there's some conditions here for membership, for being a part of the body of Christ, the Church of God. Now here's an important scripture I do want to turn to in John 13. Not that the others weren't, but I have to choose the ones I have you turn to because I think there are more than enough for today. I don't want to dip into Mr. Link's afternoon sermon. John 13. I want you to think about this very personally. John 13, verse 34 and verse 35. A new commandment I give to you, Christ is saying here to his disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Those words sound poetic and charming, don't they? You know, they take some work, but they bear such tremendous and positive fruit when this kind of an approach is implemented. And again, none of this can be achieved without the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. The Church of God is set apart by the truth of God, which is the Word of God. Let's turn to John 17, since we're in John right now, and read what Christ said in this final, or in this recorded prayer just before his death. He is asking the Father here, kind of recounting his time on the earth and what he did and completing the work that was given to him. Now he's passing the baton, as it were, to those men and women that he had trained during his lifetime. And he said in verse 17, set them apart, that is, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So that means, brethren, that if we're going to be set apart by the Word of God, we're going to have to understand an awful lot about what's written in this book, the Word of God, the Bible. But that, again, is in identifying aspects of what is the Church of God is important to understand. That we're going to be not dividing the Bible up and only using the New Testament, because that Old Testament is part of the done away part of the book of God. Well, that's not true at all. The entire counsel of God is here, and from that we take our guidance and our direction. And that's how we're set apart. And that's when God looks down on the earth and he looks at all of us. What does he see? And who does he, and to whom is his attention drawn, I might say? The Church of God will teach obedience to God, not compromise. And as I already used the term, not looking at the things of God as if they no longer had any merit, that they were evil, impossible for men to obey when it came to those Old Testament laws. You know, they have to get that proper frowning brow, combining words here. But I remember in days of yesteryear when I used to hear preachers on the radio, and they could almost spit out the term, you know, Ten Commandments with such disrespect. But notice what Jesus Christ said of himself. Matthew 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot and one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on talking about the lack of righteousness on the part of the Pharisees, who made a sham of keeping the law of God, but it was perfunctory and only according to their interpretation, because they did not have the Spirit of God in them. But Jesus Christ is here reinforcing a point that his actions would not do away with the law of God. Quite the opposite. Hebrews 4:9 is giving us here, and we're breaking into the context where Jesus is, his example is being talked about, and the things that he suffered and underwent. Hebrews 4 and verse 9, "And having been perfected, he," Jesus Christ, "became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." And his instruction was always, keep the commandments of God. Of course, the world does not know who Jesus Christ is even. The Church of God does. We know that he was the one, the member in the God family who dealt with Israel of old and is spoken of in the Old Testament times. So he came as a man to be born in the flesh to fulfill what he had promised in the Old Testament, and then did away with all that? Not hardly. Quite the opposite. Obedience involves keeping the holy days of God. And this is a big aspect for the Church of God. The Church of God will keep the holy days of God. Now, do you know where I'm going? That means the Church of God will keep the Sabbath. It will be an identifying sign along with the holy days. And the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, established by God at the time of man's creation. Let's be reminded again, I want to take you on kind of a little sample tour of how the law has not been done away with, nor will it be done away with. Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and set it apart," that is, sanctified it, "because in it he rested from all of his work which God had created and made." He blessed the seventh day to be observed from that point forward, especially by his family. It's a family thing, after all, to keep the Sabbath. It's what the Father does, that's what Jesus Christ does, and that's what his church will continue to do. And as we go through the Bible, God sustained observance of the Sabbath day. He revealed the weekly Sabbath to the children of Israel after they left Egypt, because evidently they had lost that knowledge and that true understanding. In Exodus 16, verse 26, we see, and now we come way ahead in the story from the time that God set apart the Sabbath, but now he's setting it apart again for his nation, just as it is set apart for the church of God. Moses has been instructed to give directions to the children of Israel. He says, then eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. And this is the manna that's appearing. They got twice as much on Friday. And then in verse 26, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And then we go forward into Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, in the Ten Commandments, highlight once again the Sabbath. I want you to consider something, that the Sabbath commandment is given in the context of all of these laws, all these Ten Commandments, as we call it, and as, in fact, the Bible calls these laws, these wonderful laws of God, that if we do them, if we obey them, they in inexorable ways will bear fruit. If we worship only the true God and have no other God before us, what a tremendous relationship we then establish with God. If we love our neighbor as ourselves, it will come back on us in heaps and mounds. These wonderful laws also contain the instructions to keep the Sabbath. In a period of time going forward, where Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians, they suffered captivity for 70 years. They were allowed to go back to the land of Judah to reestablish Jerusalem and the temple in Nehemiah chapter 13. And without, again, turning there to the specifics, I want to point out that, that Nehemiah had to establish observance of the Sabbath. And it started there, and by the time it got to the time of Christ and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of the others who were religious people of the day had so utterly perverted the Sabbath and how to observe it that it had become an untenable burden to the people. Jesus Christ himself now observed the Sabbath. He knew when the seventh day occurred. Luke 4, verse 16, speaking of Jesus Christ, says, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Now, this is interesting because of the background. It's talking about where he grew up as a young boy and what he did as a young boy. And I can think about that as I look out at my six grandsons here. They are here. What are you guys doing? What is today? Do you know what today is? Right. Oh, I'm making it hard for them. So, a little trap there. It is a high Sabbath. Very good, Camus. You pass. Now I'll have to buy him dessert at lunch today here. Excuse me, I just have to have fun with my young ones here. But remember, Jesus Christ grew up keeping all the holy days of God. And look what it says. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Luke 6, verse 5. Christ perhaps ran into some resistance here with the Pharisees because of some of the things that he actually did on the Sabbath. But he makes this statement. This is Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, who will return as King of Kings, and who will bring salvation to all of His faithful people. He says, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. That means He has authority over the Sabbath. He didn't say, I'm Lord of the first day of the week, did He? He didn't say, I'm Lord of some other day, but He said, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Well, obviously, that He's the one being quoted in the book of Genesis. You know, if we read kind of between the lines and read the lines, in fact, as they are presented in the Gospels, Jesus Christ specifically taught how to observe the Sabbath correctly. He had to recapture true values, if you please, for the Sabbath because of what had been done by the religious leaders in perverting the observance of the Sabbath. And in our day, there are people who keep the Sabbath in the land of Judah, but again have gone back to these stringent doctrines that they have inherited by tradition from their generations before. Let's go forward a little bit more in the Sabbath. Remember, I'm going off on this more extensive tangent here to make the point about what the Church of God is. It is a Sabbath-observing group of people with an understanding of when the Sabbath actually is and how to keep it. Paul, following the establishment of the Church of God, kept the Sabbath. He continued to keep the Sabbath, even though he had, as a Pharisee, obviously kept the Sabbath. But now he had the understanding imparted by the Spirit of God and the instructions of Jesus Christ. Acts 17 and verse 2. Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, this is the same Paul who was the apostle to the Gentiles. Surely the Gentiles wouldn't have to keep this old Jewish Sabbath, would they? Well, this is where he made contact. This was his portal into other communities, but it was through keeping the Sabbath. And Gentile people were there, and once they heard the gospel, some were converted. Let's also look at chapter 18 and verse 4 of Acts. Here's Paul again, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And let's continue in this same chapter in verse 11, noticing what Paul did. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. If we put these two scriptures together, I think we can infer correctly that he was for these year and 6 months, he was teaching on the Sabbath. It wasn't Sunday. It wasn't another day. Brethren, the whole world will observe the Sabbath in the future. So what logic can there be that can be offered that the Sabbath has been changed or obliterated by Jesus Christ? And that's who the world is accusing of changing his Father's laws. Isaiah 66, verse 23. And this is the last scripture on the Sabbath. But I wanted to give you this panorama to show that the Church of God will keep the Sabbath just as Jesus Christ not only did, but of course instructed all of us to be obedient to as we come up in our generations. Isaiah 66, verse 23, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, that's month after month, and from one Sabbath to another, week after week, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Now, how that might come about and come into play will hopefully be there to find out, right? Because that's in the future, in the kingdom, when Jesus Christ returns to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. Now, another aspect is that the church of God is called by God's name. It is the church of God. John 17, verse 11, Jesus Christ, again in this monumental prayer, I think, is one of my most enlightening chapters in the Bible. He says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world." These are his church members who are about to become part of the initial wave of the church. People he had trained, led to conversion so that they could be put into the body. "And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Not a bunch of different names. One name. One faith. One baptism. One true church of God. Now, if you go through, and this is something that was done in times past under Herbert Armstrong in the Worldwide Church of God, and I pulled some notes from one of his booklets entitled "Where Is the True Church?" written by him and published in 1984, probably an updated version by that time because he died in 1986. But the point that he brings out is that there are a dozen different places very distinctly recorded in the New Testament in which Church of God is used as an identifier. It's not called something else. Sometimes it might have the Church of God in Corinth, or it might have other examples. I won't go through all of those. I have them here. And those of you who want to see me after services, it's kind of remote to do that, obviously. But all you have to do is do a good biblical search, and you can pick these out for yourself. And I think it reinforces one's faith to understand that it is called, the Church of God is called the Church of God. Now, it might have some descriptive things like the Worldwide Church of God or the Church of the Eternal God, as we use. But understand that it wasn't called something else to begin with, and it will not be called something else at this time. But I want to read one paragraph Mr. Armstrong wrote in that booklet. He said, "In this world, churches are named after men." Now, you can stop and think about churches of that sort. "Or after the system men have devised." There's another example. You know, we have the Pentecostal church for reasons other than the real meaning of this day. "Or the kind of church government men have thought out, contrary to God's word," he points out. "Or after a significant doctrine that they emphasize, or what men hope to make it, all-encompassing, universal, Catholic. But wherever that one true church is, it will be named the Church of God." I at least have that part in his name. Also, a few more things here now in the next several minutes, and I'll be speaking to you. The Church of God will have ministers, and it will have organization. I say that because, you know, there's an evolution in our time called the Living Room Church of God, who, and I know some of us within our own group have to meet in living rooms to participate in services, but they're participating because of what God has made possible, the door that He has opened in our time through the internet so that we can still be together. It's not as enjoyable as if when we can get together as brethren and kind of rub shoulders and sit down to a meal together. But nonetheless, something absolutely in the lifetime of Herbert Armstrong that was not even imagined as a possibility, we are able to do now. And all of these are tools for us to strengthen the church, for people to be called, and for the gospel to be proclaimed all around the earth. We can get into countries that otherwise would be barred to us now. 2 Chronicles 8. I'm talking about the church having ministers, and more specifically in this example, about it being organized. I want you to notice something about the building of the temple in the time of Solomon. In verses 14 through 18, and I'm, of course, kind of cutting into the story here, but let me pick it up in verse 14. And according to the order of David his father, because Solomon had received instructions, very detailed, almost architectural instructions for the temple, which he received by inspiration from God. He appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, the Levites for their duties to praise and serve before the priest, as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their divisions as each at each gate, for so David the man of God had commanded. They did not depart from the command of the king to the priests and Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasuries. So there was a tremendous system, organization in place here is what we're seeing for the temple of God. Now all the work of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. And I'll stop in verse 16 there. Well ordered. That's how the temple was put together, and perhaps also why God accepted it. 1 Corinthians 13 brings it down to our time. Now, the Church of God needs to be set up as we see here, or it probably is not the Church of God. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, varieties of tongues, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles. Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And then he goes on talking about what the unity of the body of Christ must be based on, and that is love. Along with all of these gifts that have been given to the Church of God, there must be that infusion of love throughout through the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 gives us some more. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. I'm making this perhaps a little more extensive just to bring home the point that we are to be organized and that there are people who help organize and oversee the organization. Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he himself, this is speaking of Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Well ordered, well organized. Verse 12, for this purpose, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, which would be Jesus Christ, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And this addresses why it's important to have the ministry in times of deception. When false ministers come in, when a line must be drawn, when a difference must be made. And I'll pick it up again in verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. The truth, love, all these terms keep reappearing, do they not, to describe the church of God? From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, those are words that give you a full mouthful, don't they? Our brain full to consider and to break down to apply. But the church is organized, and there is a ministry to oversee these things that is held very strictly responsible for how it conducts itself in the body of Christ. In Titus 1:5, Paul makes a statement. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So we see that the church of God, what it is a group of people who have organization, who have ministers, who are responsible to preach the truth in love and to help the church, the body of Christ, grow more and more. The church of God, a couple more points here. The church of God will do the work of God. Number one, they will proclaim the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let's go to Acts 1, verse 8, and see what Christ told his disciples. Here's what their assignment was. We can read here as part of this verse. Acts 1 and verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel shall be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come." And as we heard yesterday from Mr. Link, the end has not come, has it? Because the gospel has to go out into all the world as a witness. And as he also pointed out, which is such a salient point, is that not necessarily will this message go out and lead to a lot of conversions. Some will, yes. But what it will lead to is a witnessing of what God is about to do as he intervenes in the world. So the church of God will have this aspect of preaching the gospel as a part of the work given to it, but it also will care for those called to salvation. 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, I'll give you a couple of points here to show you that the church of God must fulfill its obligations, and part of these obligations center on this fact, talking about ordaining people, as I have already mentioned that there would be ministers, but in verse 5 it says, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" So from this scripture, let's understand that the ministry must take care of the church of God. It's part of its work. But Acts 20, verse 28, notice what Paul also says as he's writing. Acts 20, in verse 28, I'll get there in just a minute. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then he goes on to warn that grievous wolves and savage wolves will come in to destroy the church under Satan's influence. Brethren, the church of God began powerfully on the day of Pentecost with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I think we'll hear more about that this afternoon as well. But there were miraculous events that took place. The church of God is going to experience even greater occurrences in its future. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. Paul writing again. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died in the faith, who are in the grave, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Those who are dead will be resurrected first, and we will join them in that resurrection of first fruits. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. What a future for the church of God. How important is it for us to be in the church of God and not in just some membership organization that kind of snags the name of Jesus Christ for its own personal use. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us also a little more insight into this future hope that we hold so dearly in our own lives. Verses 51 through 53, behold, I tell you a mystery, something that remains a mystery to people who think that they die and immediately go to heaven and talk about people being in a better place when they die. Here's the truth. As again in verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. I'll stop there. We have reassurances that we are the body of Christ if we are the church of God. And we are members individually of that body. The church is called the body of Christ. It's important to understand it for a reason. A really important reason, and this is what I come to now. Galatians 4 and verse 19. My little children, Galatians 4 and verse 19. Sorry, I get ahead of you here. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. So what is happening in the church of God, brethren? I read this last scripture, but let me refer to one more in 1 John 3. For we know that we shall be like him, this Christ that we are having formed in us. We know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're becoming the children of God, brethren of Jesus Christ. It is what the church is all about. Christ, the church is called the body of Christ. For what reason? Because it is going through the process to grow and to be changed, to be utterly converted through the power of God's Holy Spirit so that we can truly be like him when that day comes, when all of these promises, all of these opportunities that we receive in the Church of God will find their completion and their fruition. So I think we can rejoice and be more riveted to the truth, more committed to what we've been called to, and be bold. You know the truth. Stand up for it. Stand in the truth. Don't allow yourselves ever to be deceived, to be drawn away from the very body of Christ and the glorious opportunity for all of us to become children of God.